Well, it's good to be back with you for our lesson today as we continue in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Today's date is September the 28th in 2020, and this is lesson number 122 in our study. And we're going to be looking today at scriptures found in verses 5 through 9. We began chapter 18 last lesson, and I'll go back in a moment and read those four verses to bring us up to where we are. Last time we looked at childlike faith in Jesus, using the example literally of a child, pulling a child or calling a child over to him and talking about how we must come to him as a child. And we talked about what that meant. And then it continues on. It's the same scene there, but the lesson continues on, but begins talking about a bit of a different topic, really talking about our sinful influence upon others, among other things, which is what we'll focus on today as we get into our lesson. When we contemplate the potential influence of sin in our own life as believers, as a result of what we know to be the remaining flesh that we have, it's something that we all contend with, something that we all, as even as believers, acknowledge, and it causes our focus to be initially upon the impact of that sin on our own life. We think about what it's doing to us and eternal consequences of our sin, and rightly it should. But for the believer, it can't stop there, and we're looking today. And as Christ was pointing out here, we have to look at the impact of our sin upon others. We often evaluate our efforts to be in overcoming and to live as, free of sin and its influences as spiritual strength will allow. That's what we want. We want that to be a reality in our life. In short, we look to ourselves and what our sin is doing to us. But what about the impact and influence of our sin upon others? And it begs the question, if we truly love others, if we're truly considering others, we have to do that. And surely that would serve to get our attention and to bring not only our actions, but our words, and as Jesus taught, the way we think, our own desires, to put it another way, the things of the heart, what we contemplate in our heart. It would bring those things into check as well. So this is where Christ is going with this. So it's interesting for us to look at. It's necessary for us to look at if we're to grow in our sanctification and to move away from any level of continual selfishness in our life, selfishness to the point that we really don't stop and consider the impact of our words upon other people. Our words are examples as well. So this is what we're going to be looking at today. As believers or followers of Christ, we are to look to the needs of others, considering the impact and influence of our life upon those with whom we have to do each and every day, whether it's folks in our family, certainly the people that are closest to us, the people that we live with, but others that we're impacting every day, and particularly our coworkers and extended family members, people that we rub elbows with and minister to in our church family, people who depend on us as fellow believers. So we continue our study with this in mind with verse 5 of chapter 18 is where we'll pick up. We'll just look at 5 through 9 today. And this launches us into the study of Jesus' teaching on the topic of influence and accountability. And Jesus wants his children to love one another. We hear that over and over in Scripture. And this means, as Paul tells us, to consider, literally consider the needs of others over our own needs. Now, how many of us think of it in that regard? Willingly, lovingly, and I would say regularly, in that it becomes our nature It becomes that which distinguishes us to put the needs of others over the needs of ourself. And I'm not just talking about family, and we know that we're to take care of our families. Bible says if we don't, we're worse than an unbeliever. But it doesn't stop there, particularly when you're talking about our responsibilities to those in the family of God, our fellow believers, people that we worship with and serve with. Speaking of Paul, my mind goes to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and I read from there, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." What kind of world would it be if we focused upon this? With Christ first and foremost in our mind. And by that I mean, what we do for Him. Jesus says, when you give a cup of cold water in my name, you don't lose your reward. When you serve other people, you're serving Christ. And specifically when you're serving other believers, persons for whom Christ died, regardless of where they are, regardless of where they are in their walk with Christ. And that's what we're to look at and to be mindful of. We looked at the necessity of humility last lesson in some detail. And we considered its necessity for embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. This humility will remain in the true believer. It will remain there. This is part of who we are. This is part of the work that Christ does in our heart and life, because this kind of humility is not a natural thing for people. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. So to some degree, it marks a true believer. So let's begin by reading, go back with verses 1 and 4 just to bring us up before picking up with verse 5. So I'll begin in chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set himself before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now pick up with verse 5 for our passages today that we'll focus on. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." So I'm reading there, picking back up in chapter 18 with verses 5 through 9. And we'll continue on from there. Now verse 5 said, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." This is a promise. When we genuinely are receptive, accepting of those, and whatever that means, accepting of those who belong to Christ, it is the same as receiving Christ. That's the point that he's talking about, or recognizing Christ, if you will. The word "and" here in verse 5 introduces a separate point of emphasis Jesus is including in his teaching. So with that word, he's carrying over basically to a different topic. That's why you often see verse 5 here coupled with the verses that follow, 6, 7, 8, 9, rather than have it listed as part of the text included there in verses 1 through 4. So it's more applicable here to begin this next thought here, this issue about dealing with our sinful influence upon others. So we see that. Now, he refers to a child. Now, the word here, of course, is not a literal human child. That's not what he's talking about. He's using the actual child as an example. But he refers back to those, literally to those who he described in verses 3 and 4, which we just read. It's those who have humbled themselves like children. Those who are, I guess you could say, similar in the way that they trust, you know, in the way that they believe, if you will, as a child, simply because of the impact of the truth that they've heard, of the example that they've seen. They come as a child. And Christ is emphatic about this. This is the crux of the teaching here, coming as a child. And as the verse says here, it's talking about receiving one such child in my name. He means in his name receives him. Now, the word receives, a particular Greek word that means to deliberately or readily take something or to take someone to oneself, okay, to bring it in, to accept it. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here in this first verse that we look at. The way that we receive and accept others is the way we receive Jesus himself when you're talking about the way that you treat a fellow believer. Now think about that for a moment. The way that we treat a fellow believer. Now that could be revolutionary in the life of some people who haven't stopped to think about how they are, as we've already said, to pull away from self and to focus upon the needs of other people. This will change the way that you are perceived by others. This will change your opportunities for service toward others, your opportunities for ministry to others. It'll change the level of confidence that people have in you. Literally, when you're treating people like, and you know and you're aware that you're engaged with someone there who belongs to Christ, a person for whom Christ died, a person like you who is in the midst, if you will, as a believer, of this process of continual, or as we like to say, progressive sanctification in their life. And we're to be sensitive to that. When you go back and read, for instance, in Romans 14, where Paul talks about Christian liberty and so forth, and the conscience and being careful not to offend others. We'll look at a couple of those verses later. But you get a real sense, a real understanding of the obligation that's placed upon us to be mindful of the needs of others. And I dare say this is part of the Spirit's work in our heart. When we're genuinely focused upon serving Christ, we're able to rightly, I guess the word would be decipher, evaluate. I don't want to use the word judge. I don't think that's appropriate. But to discern, yes, to discern where a person's coming from, what their difficulty is. And we do that against the backdrop of God's Word and whether or not that Word is being lived out in their life. It's to bring whatever problem or issue or opportunity for ministry is there with that person to bring it under the umbrella of God's Word to, as I said, discern what's really going on there, what you can do to help them, and to allow the Holy Spirit to use you. That's the work of God's Spirit in our life, and it's based solely on a knowledge of God's Word, and of course it assumes that the genuineness of the relationship of the person who's doing the ministering, of course. In Matthew 25:40, looking ahead a bit, we read, "The king will answer and say to them, Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you even the least of them, you did it to me. You did it to me. And here Jesus is speaking of our love and care for others. That's what this passage is about, to keep that in context. So those again are the words of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 would read, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And I pull this verse and read it to you, but because Paul says plainly here to the church at Corinth, we are ambassadors of Christ. We cannot forget who we represent. We can't forget even for a moment where our spiritual strength comes from. We don't have the wherewithal to intervene in a person's life and to be used, through the word and through God's spiritual leading to reveal the depths of their soul, to get to the real root of a problem, so that, as we said before, we can bring the word of God to bear on that problem and allow that word to convict a person's heart or to encourage them or whatever is needed for that moment. This is the work of the Spirit. As ambassadors of Christ, we're fully equipped to do that work. We're commanded to do that work. We are to love one another. We're to consider the things of another more important than the things of ourselves. We're quite literally to get into the game. We're to minister to one another in the body of Christ. And I'm so thankful today that I can say that I am blessed to be a member of a church who does that to an extent and to a scale, or on a scale like I've never experienced before. Why would that be? It's because of the Word of God that's taught. It's because of the emphasis upon the Word of God, the seriousness that we place upon that Word. And when we approach the Word in that attitude and in that light, the Word continues to do its work of change in the lives of believers. Our sanctification does continue. God grows us, and He changes us. And He continues that process to make us what only He can make of us for His honor and glory, for service to Him. That's what we experience when we're growing and in Christ, when we're growing in grace and in knowledge, as Peter says. We remember that all believers are united with Christ. All believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, he says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." In John 15, the first part of verse 5 there, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." In Revelation 21, 9, Jesus refers to his children as the bride, the wife. He says, "You're the wife of the Lamb." Revelation 21, 9 there. So we need to remember who we are dealing with, quite literally, as we interact with believers. I'll tell you this, we shall give an account of it. And of course, not just the way we interact with believers, but all men in this life. What was the song we learned? Or, well, maybe not people who are about my age, what you learned in Bible school or vacation Bible school, you would sing red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Christ knows nothing about the color, okay, the race. We're to love one another. We're to care. Isn't that interesting in the time that we're living in right now when there's so much going on about racism and systemic racism? And I know even certain of our elders are involved with the pastor in doing these podcasts. I think the fourth one is now on. You can go and look at it on our website, dealing with racism. Things that we're having to deal with, things which the Bible deals with, I dare say indirectly, but yet most effectively. For instance, Bible doesn't come out and condemn slavery, but it talks about the change of heart and the change of mind and the way that we treat people. You get a person's mind right about how they treat their fellow man, regardless of what color that fellow man is. then you're going to change that person. You're going to change society. And that's what we believe. That's what we hold to. Well, let's look at verse 6 of our selected passages today. It reads, "But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, I want you to keep in mind, as we continue to read, but reflecting back on this verse, keep in mind, these are the words of Christ. This is what he said. Now, these are attention getters right here. And of course, he begins by saying, whoever. Now, this word, whoever here, makes the passage applicable to everyone, believers and non-believers. Both have the potential to cause harm to true believers. So he's kind of broadening the scope here. But he, once again, he makes reference to these little ones. He doesn't say children here, the way it's translated in the NASB. But he says these little ones. Now, these are the children, if you will. What did we see? We saw children, child when we read the previous scriptures in the NASB. Little children, little child. If you go to the King James Version, that's the way it reads. When you go back and look at verses 3, 4, and 5. But once again, he's talking about the nature of these children and the nature of their faith, the quality, if you will, the nature of their belief, how they believe. There's a simplicity about it, but there's a genuineness about it. And that genuineness is demonstrated in their trust, in their actions. So he says again in verse 6, "But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble," and that's that word scandalizo in the Greek that we've seen before, "causes them to stumble," he says, "it would be better for them to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's serious, is it not? Scandalizo, it means to cause one, to cause to fall. That's what it is. Scandalous. We talk about a scandal or a political scandal because someone has fallen because of their example, some sin particularly, or some conduct that they fell into that destroyed their credibility or their political career or whatever. We see it in the church. We see it and have seen it in the past with certain high-profiled preachers, as it were. So it's talking about enticing, trapping even, influencing, this word scandalizo, and doing that in a manner that makes a person weaker or makes a person more vulnerable to falling into sin, causing that one to stumble. This is not a good thing, and Christ cautions about this in very, very strong words, giving a very, very strong example. Talks about having a millstone. Now, the analogy here, you can picture a millstone. Now, this is not a little stone that you kind of hold between your legs and it spins around and you grind. No, a stone like you would find in a mill, okay? In other words, it's that big stone that's, you know, like big as a wagon wheel or somewhere along that scale, or bigger and thick, you know, a couple of feet thick. And it's so large, it takes a donkey or an ox or something to pull that wheel around. And then meal or raw corn or wheat or whatever is funneled down into it. And it serves to grind it. That millstone grinds it up. So you're talking about taking such a stone like that and tying it around a person's neck or whatever and throwing them down into the sea to be drowned, it says, in the depths of the sea. And when I was reading about this, some commentators said, you know, that would have been a more horrible death for some, even than crucifixion. Why would that be? I mean, it's something that symbolizes, you know, like total darkness. I mean, think about that. The depths of the sea. It's total darkness. It speaks of a total separation. If you talk about the depths of the sea as we know it right now, you're talking about 7 miles down. That's the deepest part of the sea, deepest part of the ocean. Deep, dark. The situation, if you found yourself in that, would be hopeless. It would speak of finality. And certainly for the Jewish person, there would be no opportunity even for a decent burial, which was offensive to Jews. Now, it was a horrible death, and to lead others into sin, listen, to lead others into sin, or otherwise cause them to sin, is always a sin against Christ himself. And as I said before, of which we shall give an account. David cries out, what, in Psalm 51, Lord, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. We know that all sin is against God. We know that we can sin against our brother. We can sin against our sisters in Christ. We can sin against other people who are outside the body of Christ. We can sin against our own body. But all sin is against God. First and foremost, he is always the person who is most offended. And he's extremely offended when one Christian sins against another Christian. This has grave consequences because it serves to impact the family of God. Always, it always seems rather to have that kind of impact. But once again here, consider the horrific comparison here. I mean, being drowned in the depth of the sea is better than causing a believer to sin? I mean, literally. He's saying you're better off dead. That's how grave this is. That's why. You know, we could look at it and ask the question, why? Why is it that way? Well, but because sin is exceedingly sinful. We forget about that, don't we? We forget about the depth of sin. Sin is exceedingly sinful in the eyes of God. Secondly, you might consider because our example, or you might say our influence in this life, does have weight. It does. It's effectual. It causes things. It hinders things. We can either encourage people or we can discourage people, one or the other. And we have that power in our influence. Thirdly, you might say, because it's wrong to encourage someone to go against conscience. And we also have that potential. Now, Romans 14 is clear on that. When we're talking about that, I mean, think, for instance, back on Martin Luther's response there at Worms when he was being examined. You know, he said there, when asked to recount, he said, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And he had to be thinking about Romans chapter 14, verses 15, or those verses right in there, 13, 14, 15, 16 in there. Christ's disciples were guilty, having just been arguing about who was the greatest. We just read about that. They're guilty here. They were arguing about who was the greatest at a time, and we expounded on this, at a time when Christ was experiencing and about to experience so much pain and had spent so much time trying to teach them. I mean, people, we just have such a potential to get off base if we're not careful. If we don't mind our conduct, if we don't mind our discipline in the scriptures and yielding to the Spirit of God. And we see this throughout the Word of God. It's nothing new. There are examples throughout that we see. You know, Eve seduced Adam to sin. She had an impact on him, didn't she? Now, he's responsible for his own sinful actions and conduct, but she had an impact on him. Aaron the high priest, what did he do? Caused the entire nation of Israel to sin. What did he do? He fashioned for them a golden calf to worship. You think he knew better than that? Yes, of course. Jeroboam's wicked leadership caused his name to become a byword, or you might say like a cuss word. I mean, he was so bad that his literal name became a byword. It stood for something that was horrible, something that was to be rejected. Jesus described the errant leadership of Israel as blind leaders of the blind in Matthew 15:14 that we looked at some time ago. Even in the Revelation, the church at Pergamum was indicted by the Lord because it tolerated members who held the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, as it were, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And they were to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. If you read that there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, the potential that we have for good is great when and only when we operate in the Spirit of the living God. Our potential otherwise for gross sin, for all different kinds of things apart from the Spirit of God, is obviously great. Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the rest that even, let me start over with that. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Do you remember this? Now, this is from Paul's confrontation of Peter regarding Peter's hypocrisy toward Gentile believers. You remember when the Jewish, I'll call them the muckety-mucks, came down from Jerusalem and they arrived at the church, and Peter, when he was buddy-buddy with the Gentiles. But he distanced himself from the Gentiles when the prestigious leaders from the Church of Jerusalem came down. And Paul says there in Galatians, if you continue to read, that he withstood him to the face. And I use that example. I mean, there you got Peter, a believer, a person filled with the Holy Spirit, but taking a step to the left. And who knows what caused Peter to lose his focus. Peter eventually responded. He had responded, let's say, over Cornelius, remember, when the sheet came down, told him to rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything like that, being a good Jew." And he began to see the message that what, as it says, what Christ has cleansed, he's not supposed to call common or unclean. Christ was teaching him. We can get things ingrained in us, just like Peter had this ingrained in him. I mean, is that not a testimony regarding our progressive sanctification, that it has to continue? Our focus has to be upon Christ, or we run the risk of doing damage to brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the potential, even in the church, because of this remaining flesh, and because we have a way to go in our understanding, and it will never end. And it doesn't matter how long you walk in Christ, or how old, how long God lets you live, and how much you progress. There will always be a battle. We're never, ever alone in that battle. As believers, we must be vigilant to identify and to forsake sinful attitudes and practices. We have to identify and forsake insensitivity to others. We have to forsake selfishness in our life. We have to forsake cowardice. What I mean by that, when you're not strong enough or brave enough to speak the truth in love to someone, they need to hear the truth. Maybe they're in error regarding the word. And you're to speak that truth boldly and lovingly. Remember, speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We can't be lazy. We can't be unloving. We can't be unkind in our actions. These are worldly, unchristlike, and confusing examples to a lost world. No, they're to see the way that we love one another and know that we've been with Christ. They'll know us by our love. They'll take note of the fact that we've been with Jesus. So in verse 7, Christ continues here in this passage. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And that's what we have. Woe to that man to whom the stumbling block comes. Now you see the word woe here, and we've looked at this word before. This is a word, a strong word, that signifies judgment. It's a warning, if you will. It denotes a term of derision. It's really a true attention getter here. When Christ uses this word, he's saying, pay attention to what I'm saying to you. Pay attention. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, we read, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Do you remember the context of this verse? Now, Paul here was correcting the church regarding the Lord's Supper and the way they were observing the Lord's Supper. Rather than giving true understanding, true worship to the fact that Christ had his body had been broken on behalf of sinners, his blood had been shed, they had allowed the Lord's Supper to turn into a gluttonous, drunken festival. God wasn't happy with that at all. There was certainly no time, as we observe, where they paused to consider their sin or any unconfessed sin in their life. And God dealt with them. And I share that verse here to show that God will deal with those. And I would say at this point, particularly and specifically those in leadership who are nothing more than a stumbling block. God will deal severely. He says he will. Titus tells us that. We cannot and should not be surprised, though, when the world finds fault with us and actually attempts to lead us as confessing believers into sin. That's what they want to do. Why would they do that? It's because such a victory for a person who's literally acting as the tool of Satan, that's a high prize for them as a godless person, or a person who's actively seeking to manufacture, if you will, some kind of incident or offense to hold over a Christian's head. We need to recognize that game when we see it being played, if you will, if you allow me to use that analogy. We need to be spiritually wise in that regard. The world wants professing believers and genuine believers to join them in their debauchery and everything else. If nothing else, to be tolerant and to have a tacit attitude toward it, just to accept it and go on. We're not to do that. We're not to have anything to do with that. And when we step away from that, when we literally leave the party and get in our car and leave and are run down in the parking lot, why are you leaving? Why are you leaving? We don't have a problem explaining why we're leaving, because, man, I'm not going to be a part of this, okay? I can't do that. I can't be a part of this conduct. And I use that as an example, and it can be anything, a number of things. Matthew 13:15. You see this word, it'd be 23:15 in Matthew. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." These are religious people. Religious people, as I take a sip of coffee there. Religious people who are forcing their errant ways on others. There's a great accountability. A great accountability, and particularly as Christ says here, when one believer is affecting another believer. And he makes reference here, he says, woe to that man. Who are we talking about? The one through whom the stumbling block comes. Listen, we don't want to be used by evil. We don't want to be used by Satan and his minions. Christ turned to Peter and Peter's trying to dissuade him from the cross, and he said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, you strengthen your brothers. When you're turned, he didn't talk about when you're born again. He talked about when he had turned from his errant way. Listen, we can't forget for one moment the potential that we have, even as believers, to fall, to stumble, to step away, and to be used by evil. I can't think of anything more terrible, regarding our faith and witness. And sometimes it's hard for us to ever regain or the level of confidence from others based upon the level of our fall, of our sin. We just can't seem to win folks back. They don't believe we're genuine. We're to forgive people. We're to strengthen people. We're to hold people accountable. But we're all in that boat. We're all to do that, to help one another in that regard. God, help us to never fall to such a degree that our witness is tainted and our potential use for the kingdom of God is hindered. That's serious. That's serious. And I believe here that Christ wants us to know that it's serious. That doesn't keep us from enjoying life, from enjoying our Christian life. It enhances it. It doesn't put us in a box, if you will, with all these rules and regulations about what we can and cannot do and say, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because Christ changes the heart of a person. He changes the heart. It becomes our nature to act rightly. We have to openly step away from this or to let our discipline slide where we no longer want to listen and do the hard work of prayer and study that we might grow. We don't want to do that. We can have that good spiritual life, if you will, regardless of our circumstances, because we've been obedient to Christ. And the evidence of that is we've considered the things of others to be more important than our own things. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13, we read, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, that not to put an obstacle of stumbling block, or a stumbling block rather, in a brother's way. Does that not say it? Is that not succinct? It's the same term that we're looking at here as we look at stumbling blocks, but from Romans 14, 13. Not to be judgmental in our attitude. We all judge, and the Bible talks about how we do judge and what we look at. It's talking about a judgmental attitude. Basically identified by having more concern about the difficulties of others more so than our own selves. Christ would say, what? Get the log out of your eye, and then you can help get the speck out of your brother's eye. So Paul, writing to the Romans, uses the same kind of language. Also there in chapter 14 of Romans, verse 21, where it says, it is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, Paul is sharing his own conviction here, but this is the Spirit of God that gives us this. He's basically saying, be like Paul. Paul would say of himself, follow me, be an imitator of me. At one point he says plainly, be an imitator of me, even as I am an imitator of Christ. Here he says, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. What an attitude. If we're constantly mindful of the needs of our Christian brothers and sisters, what kind of impact is that going to have on Faith Community Church or any church? We read further, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We're not to focus intently on our Christian liberty. Why? Because we'd be willing to give up an element of Christian liberty if it was going to have a negative impact on a young believer. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 8, 12 and 13, if you continue there in chapter 8. Let me read that. 8, 12 and 13. He says, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He says it plainly there. Then in verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. What's all this eating of meat. What was the issue? You know the story. The pagan temples would sacrifice meat to idols, and then when they were done with their pagan worship, they would take the meat down to the market to be sold. And some people would buy that meat and eat it and think, well, it doesn't matter. A Christian could buy it and eat it, so I'll eat that meat. It's good meat because it was sacrificed to nothing, because there's no the so-called God they sacrificed it to doesn't even exist, so their conscience was okay with it. But you take a person over at your house and you put that meat out in front of them. This is a person who's been in this pagan, godless worship maybe all their life, and now they've come to Christ, they've been born again, they've got a real understanding of the sinful life that they've just left, and they don't want to have anything to do with that. And it also causes them to question why you're doing that, and they're just mixed up in all this. And Paul's word here says, hey, just don't do it. Have something else to eat. Don't do it. Why? Because you love and you care about your Christian brothers and sisters. They need to be taught. They need to be brought along. Their strength and their faith needs to grow. The example that we're to use here is first and foremost out of love for them, not to be thinking about our Christian liberty or our own selves and what we have a right and liberty to do. But what's our responsibility to others, those who are growing up in Christ, if you will? I mean, for heaven's sakes, if they don't get their lessons from us, if we don't do the work of teaching and preaching like we're called to do, and sharing the word, elevating the word, living out the word, who's going to do it? This is a healthy church. When the church as a whole understands this and takes this and moves in this direction, ministry gets done. It really gets done. Well, in the next two verses that we look at, verses 8 and 9 in this passage, Jesus revisits language and teaching that we've already looked at back in Matthew chapter 5, particularly in verses 27 through 30, where he gets into this language again about cutting off your hand or your foot or plucking out your eye and all that. So he's teaching about guarding against adultery back there. In fact, by coincidence, Pastor Shane taught about this past Sunday. He taught from Matthew 5, 27 and 28. So we look back to those verses where he pointed out and in great detail and in a masterful way, I might add, that the issue was that of focusing on sins of the heart, or that all sin originates in the heart. This is where it comes from. It's not just changing an act. It's talking about changing the thoughts and actions and the desires that lead to that act. And there he speaks of tearing out your right eye or cutting off your right hand, if it in fact, makes you stumble. Then he was talking about lust. Well, our context today is talking not so much about lust, but talking about pride, for instance. The weight of these two verses speaks for itself. These verses 8 and 9 in chapter 18 here. They speak for themselves, perhaps, but one, you don't want to miss the impact of this passage. Why does he go back with this same type of language here in verses 8 and 9 that he used back in chapter 5? So Jesus again is speaking figuratively. His word here is not calling for, it calls for drastic action. It's that which is proven to condemn and to destroy sin. That's what sin does. It condemns, it destroys. So he's calling once again for drastic action against that. And I'll read these two verses together, verses 8 and 9. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And he adds, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. You know what? There's repentance, of course, in the life of the believer for anything. But just to know that our conduct has the potential of being that kind of conduct that is associated with a person who's headed to hell. We can't afford that. We can't afford that in our Christian life, in our Christian witness and testimony. To say nothing about our own culpability, our own accountability, if you will. No, we don't want that. And we pray that God, through His grace and mercy, would spare us from that. But we've got to see that clearly. We've got to understand the impact of sin, the potential of our own witness or our own influence, positive or negative, on an individual. We need to understand that and call it what it is. Again, we will give an account of it. Christ says you'll give an account of every idle word spoken. Every idle word, Paul does. Again, the language in verses 8 and 9 here is figurative. No amount of, it's not talking about self-mutilation. No amount of self-mutilation can overcome sin. You know, Paul talks about beating his body, beating his flesh. He's talking about reeling it in. And of course, he would have to give attention, just as we're reading here, of where the sin comes from, where the sin originates. And as we learned in church last Sunday morning in the 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock hour, it originates in the heart. Paul says in Colossians 2:23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but he says are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, any level of self-mutilation that I mentioned, or you know what we've seen demonstrated, you know this self-flagellation, whipping, people would go to extremes back in monastic life, for instance. They would go to extremes to punish their body in different ways, thinking it would somehow, you know, get their attention about the indwelling principle of sin. And Paul says here in Colossians 2:23, that kind of activity has no value against eliminating sin. Well, how do you do it? Well, you acknowledge your sin according to the Word of God. You confess your sin. You plead for Christ's power over that sin. I mean, this is reality in the life of new believers. I mean, it really is. The battle increases when we come to Christ. The battle increases when we move forward, when we go leaps and bounds in our spiritual walk. I'm talking about somebody who's walked with Christ for many years and we experience the goodness. You can expect the tempter will come. He'll focus on that which is of most threat to his kingdom. He'll come and you'll be tested. You'll be tested. And as we've read here and in other places in the Word, it's necessary, as we read, that testing comes. Stumbling blocks will come. And they'll come and they'll serve as darkness to highlight the light. That's what will happen. And we'll be able to see clearly what's right against the backdrop of what's wrong, unfortunately. Well, lastly, and I'll conclude, it is the heart that must be laid bare before the Lord. And it is the heart that must be changed and must be made anew. This change is so important in determining how we treat other Christians. We can't lose sight of that, how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ has put us here to be teachers, to be examples. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We certainly want to do that with our Christian brothers and sisters. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word today and the teaching of His Word. God bless.